singular. It's one decree. And I guess the application is everything that happened on Hannah's trip, all the conversations, the people who came to know the Lord, that is part of God's eternal decree. God was not surprised by anything that happened on that. Do you all have the handout? Okay. If somebody could, why don't we all read together? We're looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, sections 1 and 2. If we could all read together section 1. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, the Westminster Assembly could have, you know, for brevity, just simply written, God did ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And that would be unquestionably true. What do you see there? There's five of them. What qualifications or modifications did they add to that? What do we see there? And yes, Susan.
Well, they put that he's not the author of sin and violence.
Right. Yes, and we'll get to that in a moment. Just the phrase God ordained whatsoever comes to pass. How did they? What did they add to that? And how can we know it's true? Tyson. Yes.
Not that the violence is something that the creature does, but the violence is associated with the will. So he's not offering violence against that will.
Exactly right.
Did I get that correctly, or am I not that
correctly? You know, I think you've got it right. We're going to get to that in a moment. This is a typical Grace class. You're racing ahead of the teacher, anticipating the next thought. Harry, I'm just looking at that, really that first sentence about ending with ordains whatsoever comes to pass.
God didn't sort of willy-nilly do all this stuff. It's by his wise and holy counsel.
Yes.
It
isn't arbitrary like some dictator. Yes, wise and holy counsel. We know that because God is wise and holy. Yes. Elizabeth. From all eternity, yes, from the beginning. Excellent. Yes. Steve.
It's so freely, so there's no compulsion on God to make it. He is the standard.
Yes.
By which makes
it. Yes. Yes. His will freely. Yes. Correct. Tyson. Yes, it's he's not making it up as he goes along. It was all determined from the beginning. And that's not fatalism, is it? We don't know the will of God, but God knows the will. Yeah, great. Just some of the scripture references that they use. You know, God being wise and holy is throughout scripture, but in particular Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Hebrews 6:17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with an oath. So We see not only God's eternal decree, but the nature of it. God, I guess in my own words, I'd say God is never surprised or thwarted by anything that happens. It's all according to his plan, according to his decree. He ordains all according to his good will. So any questions about that first section? Chris? Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right, and that's a good way to put it. It's within himself. He doesn't take counsel. He isn't influenced by outside circumstances. Yes. I mentioned this last time. I leaned heavily on it. This time, Chad Van Dixhorn's book, Confessing the Faith, it's really good. And those of you who know Chad, you can kind of hear Chad. In fact, I think he presented this as a Sunday school, didn't he? So you'll hear echoes of Chad today. But he points out, and now this is where you were all racing to when we started. As Chad puts it, the assembly put three qualifying fences around this. It's unquestionably true that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But Chad points out that being the sinful creatures we are, we can be prone to race off in certain, even dangerous directions with that. And there in the confession are three, you could say qualifications. Chad calls them fences. One is the idea that God is never the author of sin. What is God the author of? Life, truth, salvation, all those things. He's even the author of calamity. In Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord of all these things. It's not a sin when calamity strikes us. It's part of the fall, but God is the author of that. How do we know God is not the author of sin? Well, we know the character of God. He's incapable of being the author of sin. We have lots of scriptural proof, and you see it there. The Westminster Assembly cited as scripture proofs James 1:13. Let no one say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is holy. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No sin in God. He's incapable of tempting or sinning himself. When Jesus was before Pilate, John 19:11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So the sin isn't from God, it's from those men who acted according to their will. Chad says God is no more at fault for what Pilate and the soldiers did than he was for what Adam did in the garden. So God is not the author of sin. That's the first fence. We can't, Scripture doesn't allow us to go down there. The second fence is that God's decree does not do violence to the will of men and women. You know, when we choose to sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. It's you older folks who watch Sanford and Son, we can't say the devil made me do it, and we certainly can't say God made me do it. We have the responsibility. So God doesn't override our will and make us sin. He gives us that freedom of action. We do it according to our will, but it's consistent with God's will. Not his revealed will, we're sinning, but with his eternal decree. Jesus talks about John the Baptist in Matthew 17:12. He says, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, John the Baptist, come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. They did what they pleased. God didn't violate their will. They violated God's revealed will, but he didn't. They did what they wanted to do. Peter at Pentecost, he gets up and he gives his very, very powerful presentation at Pentecost. Acts 2:23, Peter says, and this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so God's decree, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we see them both there. God's decree and in Acts 4:27-28, Peter says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So these actions were predestined according to God's plan, but they were the free actions of these people who are responsible. Finally, the divine sight, Proverbs 16:33, which has to do with lots. We don't really use lots today. You kind of think of them as rolling dice and gambling, but lots had a legitimate purpose in the Old Testament. They would draw them to help make decisions where the way forward wasn't always clear. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we take actions, we make decisions here on earth, but the ultimate decision is from God. Chad again, we are not puppets. The honest truth is that we sin freely, we sin willingly, and we know it. Who in this room can argue with that? I certainly can't. The third fence is that God's plan employs real secondary causes. So think of it as God ordaining the end, but he also ordains the means. He not only determines in his decree what, but he decrees the how. So it isn't like God's determined this is going to happen, but he isn't quite sure how he's going to. God knows the means, the secondary causes, and that's often us, isn't it? Sometimes we're doing God's will, sometimes we're not doing God's will, but it's part of the means. So all events, even what we call secondary causes, are part of God's decree. So take a breath. Section one, any comments or questions about section one? Marho.
I was thinking that perhaps we get two glimpses of the last thing we spoke about. I think of the scene we have at the end of Chronicles, where there is a picture of the Lord's counselor, the Lord saying, who will go and entice Ahab? The Lord has decreed it. Again, as it is recounted for us in Scripture, there is someone who says, I will go and be, a lying spirit.
Yeah, that's very good. And that was a rhetorical question from God, wasn't it? He wasn't kind of searching around for Vala. He knew. But yes, that's a good illustration. George. George, you're plumbing some real depths there. You wouldn't say God is the author of sin for the reasons we covered. But I think theologians have used language like God allows things. There's certain things that he commands and decrees, and there's a kind of subset of that of things he allows that are sinful, but in God's wisdom, he allows them to happen. So I think that would be the right language. It didn't make my kind of truncated notes, but I did come across in a couple of the commentaries a discussion of kind of drawing some subtle differences there that get at what you're talking about. Yes, Tyson. To what?
Restrains sin. So there's kind of the other side of that. So sin exists, he can restrain it and keep it from happening.
Yes.
But he could also allow it.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe Job and what he allowed the devil to do as an example. That God wasn't the author of that sin, but he allowed it for his purpose. Yes. Well, why don't we roll on? What's that? Yes, that's a right. God was sovereign all the way through. Yes. Let's go on to section 2. Let's read this together. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which come to pass upon such conditions. So here the language is a little archaic, but they're saying it isn't a case of God kind of looking to see what happens and then going with that. No, God not only sees what he decrees, but he sees all the contingencies that could spin off of that. I mean, God, to think in terms of computer science, God has infinite RAM and infinite computing power. He can calculate all these things instantly from the beginning of time. Our dear friends, the Shabboots, who moved to Stanton, some of you may not know this, but Macon was a champion chess player and actually wrote books about chess. And you can think of life being a grand chess game, more complicated than chess, but you know, chess players will be calculating several moves ahead and know all the contingencies. God knows all those contingencies, and he knows exactly what's going to happen, and it's what his will that is going to happen. So it's an important distinction to make, and it comes up in Scripture in a couple of curious places. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Samuel, when David is being pursued by Saul, he, if you remember, he asks God a series of questions. If I do this, what will happen? And it's 1 Samuel 23, 11 and 12. So David says, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands? If I go to them, will they turn me over to Saul? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. They didn't, did they? That wasn't part of God's will. He was preserving David as the forefather of our Lord. But God knew if that would happen, these other things would happen. These weren't hard questions to God. He knew the answer. That was part, and that's what this second section of chapter 3 is getting at. The confession also cites Matthew 11, 21 and 23. And this is Jesus giving woes to cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Did Tyre and Sidon repent in sackcloth and ashes? No. But God knew if those had been done, they would have. So God knows all these contingencies. This is just what they're getting at there. So regard our personal salvation, which John Logan's going to tackle next week, but just the hint of how that applies to it is that God, some people who are uncomfortable with predestination in terms of people's salvation, they say, well, God looked down the tunnel of time and he saw that Dan and Harry and Elizabeth were going to profess. And so in that sense, he chose them. That's not what Scripture is teaching. God doesn't look down and make his plans based on what other creatures choose. I mean, there the obvious verse is John writing that Christ said he loved us first, and then we loved him. It's the initiative is from God, not from us. So before we head to a conclusion, any questions or thoughts about section 2? Chris? I think so. That'll be developed more.
We're not saying God is hands-off.
Correct. He's very, very much hands-on. We're not saying that he watches to see how things unfold and then bases his decree on how choices people make. God is the initiator. Yes. Any other thoughts or comments? So, just in conclusion, This is a mystery, like the Trinity itself. This is impossible for us to fully get our finite minds around it, right? We can understand it well enough to appreciate God and do his will. But there's a tension there, isn't there? Getting our minds around God, his eternal decree, but also our responsibility for our actions. I'll end with a passage from a commentary by Robert Shaw. He was a 19th century Presbyterian. He was quoting another theologian who said this: upon such a subject, God's eternal decree, man's responsibility, no man should be ashamed to acknowledge his ignorance. We are not required to reconcile the divine decrees and human liberty. It is enough to know that God has decreed all things which come to pass, and that men are answerable for their actions. Of both these truths, we are assured by the Scriptures, and the latter is confirmed by the testimony of conscience. We know it in our hearts that we're responsible. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Sabbath day to be able to come together on Sunday to read and to ponder in our hearts these great truths of your word. Lord, I pray that we would both take comfort in your eternal decree, and we would also be diligent about following your commandments and being good Christians to one another. Lord, we ask your blessing on the rest of this morning, the service to come, and our Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. I understand.
Please take your seats.
Thank you for having me again. I was recently asked by one of our church interns whether I get nervous at all when I speak. And he was asking me because I had just spoken at what you might consider a mega church. Each service had over 1,000 people. And I said, no, I don't really get nervous. But I always get a little nervous when I come here. And this is why. As you know, maybe from the last time I spoke here, Dr. Dick Gaffin was my instructor, teacher in theology and New Testament. And I have this vivid memory of when I was in seventh grade, my pastor, who recently just wrote a book on biblical theology, David Song, I had picked out a book, and it was on the Pentecost, and it was written by Dr. Richard Gaffin. I said, who is this man? And he said, very quietly, he said, he said, this man is once in a generation. That was his response to me. And, you know, I was like, all right. I was in seventh grade. What do I know? And I had then a chance, I had the opportunity to learn under Dr. Gaffin. And I very much see what I do now as a building on and expansion of what Dr. Gaffin has done. And I try to do that in my seminary class. And so whenever you have to teach and preach before your mentors, it's a nervous thing. But it's also good because I lost my glasses recently. So I have no idea if he's here actually right now. Because I cannot see beyond this, and so, in any case, well. But thank you for having me. It's really good to be with you all. Let me read the passage for us, and let me pray, and then let's hopefully learn a little bit more about Jesus. Let me read this on our behalf. I'm looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 4:1. The text reads, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you live the life that we could not live because we were slaves to sin. And thank you that you died in our place. And when you died, you declared that it is finished. And so there's nothing we can do today to add or take away from what has been accomplished. And we pray for your Spirit's help because everyone in this room, regardless of how long we have professed faith, we still need to believe that truth in a deeper and more pervasive way. So we pray for your help. And we also ask for your help as we examine this very difficult text. It in many ways can feel offensive, it can feel disheartening, it can be disorienting, and so we pray for your help. In your name we pray, amen. So let me just give you some background as to why I chose this text. This past summer, a good friend of mine, he invited me to come to his churches in the South and to preach, and they were working through Colossians. And I said, no problem. And he says, do you want to choose the text? Or I'll choose it for you. And I said, you go ahead, choose the text. And then he sent me back this text. And I said, okay, let me choose the text. I said, let's change the text. But then I had a chance to work through this text, and I wanted to share with you just very briefly why I thought that this text is just good for us to consider. Just to give you some background, you know, I attended seminary, I began in 2002, so it was over 20 years ago. And I was very thankful. I attended Westminster Theological Seminary. I was very thankful because I had grown up in an immigrant church where at best we believed in the Bible, but we actually had no training whatsoever in theology. And so I was very thankful when I attended Westminster because I really began to appreciate, wow, theology matters. It really matters. And I love that even at a young age, like we've been catechizing our children. And I remember my two-year-old, we were just driving along Cedar. He was two, and he said, "Hey, Dad, can I ask you a question?" We had just begun to catechize him. And I said, "Yeah, sure, whatever you want, dinosaurs, whatever. And he had the audacity to ask me, "So I know you said God is redeeming the world." He was thinking about the catechisms. But his response is, "Why does God care to redeem his creation?" And I was like, "Wait, you're two. Why are you why are you even asking those questions?" And so I'm immensely thankful for confessionalism and theology and all of that. Just if you could lodge that for a moment. And then I grew up in a very pietistic culture. And it was usually expressed in this way. Did you do your daily devotion? And I remember even at a young age, the church would have competitions. I don't know if this is the best way to encourage Bible reading and Bible memorizations, but they would instill the necessity of daily prayer and Bible reading, and all of that is good, personal piety. But one thing I have thought about a lot over the years, and I wonder if you have observed or thought about the same thing, that I wonder if there is like a deficiency in terms of how our relationship with God should actually really change the way we think about our relationships with people and our most basic relationships. I was talking with some of the elders, and after my doctorate, I had the chance to do an MBA at George Washington. And I've been asked this question a lot. They're like, "An MBA, isn't it like you're doing ministry? Why in the world would you do an MBA?" And initially, I agreed with that. But if you do an MBA, and maybe some of you have, they actually spend a lot of the first semester talking about how to write an email, how to just talk and engage with people, how to network, and how to do interrelational, like teamwork kind of things. And initially, I thought, why are we spending thousands of dollars learning about this? And then the more I did ministry, I was like, actually, this makes a lot of sense. Because I have just been so struck by, you see, like I'm a seminary professor, I've attended seminary, I'm in ministry, and I think I've just been struck by how, when it comes to interpersonal relationships, sometimes I think that Christians are actually almost worse than not. Like, there seems to be a gap somewhere, where our relationship with Jesus has not really profoundly shaped the way we approach our relationships. And so this is, and that's surprising because the New Testament in particular has so much to say about that. So that's why I wanted to just talk to you today very briefly about how our relationship with Jesus should really impact significantly our most basic relationships. That's the main, again, consideration I want to give to you. If you count yourself a Christian, if you say, "Yes, I have a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus," then that relationship should really, you might say, infect and change your most basic relationships. And I say the most basic relationships because here, Paul talks about three: the relationship between husband and wife, relationship between parents and children, and then, if I can say, your relationship between employees and employers. Basic relationships, right? And so that's what we're going to consider today. And just three main points. The first is this. what Paul is not saying, what the Apostle Paul is not saying. And I think there's we should spend some time doing this, what he's not saying, and then number two, what he is saying, and then number three, why we should do what he's saying. So very simple, what he's not saying, what he's saying, and then why we should do it. So the first is this. We have to hear what Paul is not saying, and this is the reason. This is the reason. One of the subjects that has recently really fascinated me is the subject of trauma. And one of the ways I read up a lot on trauma is I read memoirs. And, you know, last week I finished Will Smith's memoir. You might know him. His slap recent that was heard across the world. But if you actually read his memoir, that entire incident makes sense. And then the month before that, I read this book. It's called What My Bones Know. And the reason why I'm highlighting this is because one of the things that every book, technical or non-technical book on trauma, says is that we inevitably hear what we want to hear in light of our experiences. And I think everyone in this room can identify with that. We hear what we want to hear or what we have been trained to hear in light of our experiences. Therefore, when someone hears a text like this, it's very easy to hear it in this way. We just read it. It's very easy to hear it in this way. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. And then this translation here could be slaves, obey your masters. And so inevitably, I think some might hear this as this is an example of abuse, of how we have an antiquated idea of women are not equal to men. So Paul seems to suggest here that they are not equal image bearers. It gives the impression that the Bible is okay with authoritarianism, that that's the proper way to parent. Or some might even take a text like this and say the Bible itself justifies the institution of slavery. And this is why I wanted to take just a few moments to clarify that that is not at all the case. That is not at all the case. Paul is not suggesting that. If you listen to this text very carefully, Paul says, wives, yes, submit to your husbands. But then he says, and husbands, love your wives. He says, yes, children, you should obey your parents. But fathers, right, don't discourage them. It says, yes, you know, bond servants, work heartily. But then it says, but masters, you too have a master in heaven. You see, it's important for us to hear the fullness of this, lest we are left with the impression that Paul thinks otherwise. You see, you have to hear all of it. And more than that, lest anyone think that Paul is a man of his time, that he was simply giving these instructions because he was a product of his culture. You notice that throughout this passage, there are different permutations of this, but this common idea comes out. In verse 18, Paul, for instance, says, wives, submit to your husbands. But then he immediately explains, as is fitting in the Lord. He's not giving these prescriptions because they represent some particular age or culture. He's saying, this is what our Lord has ordained. This is how he has designed creation, right? And so I want to be clear from the outset, because maybe some of you have already heard it in this way. In no way does Paul believe that women are less than men. He does not believe that. He does not think that children are less than parents, or that those who are employees, those who work for others, are less than other people. What's very clear here is that he believes that all people are image bearers. All people have inherent dignity, and yet God has a very particular design for how different people should relate to one another. And so I hope that's helpful to you, so what he's not saying. Then let's now look at what he is saying. And I just want to make an observation here that seems so basic, but it might be helpful to you. I am Korean, and that's not the observation, by the way, okay? I am Korean, but the reason why I want to, I realize it's somewhat sometimes important to note this, and I was reminded of this recently because about 3 weeks ago, my second son, I'm not exaggerating, this happened over dinner. There was no occasion for this. We're just eating together. He's 9. We're just eating, and then he puts his spoon down, and he says, oh, my goodness. And my wife and I were like, oh, is everything okay? And he just stares out, and he says, we're not white. My wife and I, we did not know how to respond. We were like, wait, you're 9 years old. So we said, what did you think we were all this time? He goes, I just thought we were white. And I'm like, okay. And so, you know, I share this because I realized that we really cannot, to some degree, we are all products of our culture, right? And like, so he thought, okay, we're in a majority white culture. He thought he's white. So I said, oops, I said, sorry. So we're not, I didn't know how else to say it to him. But I share that somewhat silly example with you because, you see, when you are part of a Western individualistic culture, when you read a text like this, so if you are a woman, you hear a wife submit to your husband. If you're a husband, you're focusing on like, okay, husbands love your wives. But I think that what's the obvious observation here is not to look at this text in such an individualistic way, but to look at this text as three pairs of duets. See, duets. Like, for instance, when you join, let's say, a orchestra, you're not thinking, I'm just a violinist, but you're thinking, I'm a violinist within this orchestra. You see, what's very helpful is when you look at this text, to see yourself not as an individual necessarily, but as an individual in a duet. And I'll be honest, one of the things I love about your church is you sing. And I know that might seem like, well, who doesn't on Sundays? You should attend another church service once, and your children sing, and it's great, right? And not only do you sing, I notice you harmonize, and it is beautiful. But you see, here, what might be helpful is to see that there are three duets at work. And so let's look at each very quickly. The first duet concerns a wife and husband. Now, let me just say something. It might sound controversial, but it's true, okay? A marriage, it's not a dictatorship, but it's not a democracy. This is why I'm a guest speaker, because I can think of it. But, and anyone that has been married knows that at some point, husband and wife will disagree on a decision, and a vote, like, won't do, right? And every married couple knows this. And so, unambiguously, Paul does say, echoing the instructions of the Lord, he says, wives, your calling is to submit to your husbands. It's a plain teaching there, right? And as one of my mentors has said, submission does not necessarily mean agreement. If anything, submission by definition means I don't entirely agree with this decision, but I'll submit to it. But having said that, remember I said this is a duet. And then you notice in verse 19, Paul immediately says, and husbands, love your wives. And the second half of this, I think, can be translated maybe a little bit differently. It's not don't be harsh with them, but it's saying, husbands, love your wives, and in the process, do not become embittered. It's actually very instructive because, you see, if you have ever heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? Love is patient, it's kind, it keeps no record of wrong, it always hopes, always endures. And so the Bible is saying, husbands, your calling is not to fixate on your wife's submission, but your calling is to love your wife and along the way not to become embittered, which happens for so many well-intended husbands who want to love, and cherish their wives, but in the process they feel like, well, she doesn't appreciate me, or I do so much, and what's happening is you're allowing bitterness to, you know, build up there. And I think that the way this particular duet works is this, and I want to address first and foremost the husbands, or just only the husbands at this time. I think the perfect marriage duet is you love your wife so deeply and so regularly and so profoundly that if someone were to ask your wife, oh, when is the last time you had to submit to your husband? She would almost have a hard time recalling it because she would feel so safe and so treasured by her husband that, like Jesus, every good husband would put the needs and preferences of his wife before his own. See, that's how the duet works. It's not so much the husband comes and demands submission, but he cherishes, loves his wife so much and is not at all bitter along the process. So, and then very rarely does he use, you might say, the card, well, you have to submit to me. I think this is how that's much more helpful to see this as a duet versus just, okay, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do. But when it comes together, and when you see it done well, it's beautiful. It really is, right? A beautiful marriage is a beautiful thing. Secondly, then Paul goes on to say the second duet is, now children, obey your parents in everything. By the way, this was the first verse my parents had me memorize. And they would always go back to this, and they say, this pleases the Lord, okay? And, you know, children, parents, they're meant to be a gift. They really are. But I do want to note something I think that is absolutely fascinating. Do you notice how the parallelism breaks down a little bit in verse 21? You would think that Paul would say, okay, after having said children, obey your parents and everything, he then goes on to say, fathers. I think I don't want to over-exegete it, but why doesn't he say, in parents, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, right? And I'm not entirely sure about this. However, I do have a theory on it, and it's this, that in God's design of the family, for some reason, the father, for better or worse, has a disproportionate influence because they are called to lead. And I'll just tell you where some of my theoretical reflections come from. There was a book written years ago entitled Family-Based Youth Ministry. And it's an interesting book because basically, I think two or three sociologists, they got together and they said, you know, youth ministries, student ministries have been around long enough. Let's see how effective they are. And this is what they found in their study. They asked, you know, which children tend to retain the faith when they go to college and become adults? It's a great question, given that many churches pour like hundreds of thousands of dollars into youth ministry. And this was, they found at least two findings, which were interesting. Not conclusive, but interesting. The first study was this. They found that children who worship with their parents on Sundays versus children who go and, you know, do their own thing in like youth ministries, they have a much higher rate of keeping the faith. And one of the reasons is because when children worship with their parents, they just see it as normal worshiping together versus being segmented. But this is the other finding that they had. But on top of that, what was perhaps most influential was when children worship with their parents, they would observe the way that their fathers would worship. It was an interesting study. And I think what you can discern is this. Suppose you have a three-year-old who watches his father watch football, right? Now, there's very little chance that this three-year-old understands every nuanced rule of football. And yet, he can intuit, wow, football is really important to dad because you see all of these emotions, all of this knowledge, all of this cussing, you see everything coming out, right? And so therefore, when a child observes his father in worship, there seems to be a disproportionate influence. Or, as I mentioned before, one of the reasons why I love reading memoirs is this. You see, in academia, it's very easy to wax eloquently about different worldviews, philosophies, and so forth. But people tend to be a little bit more honest when it comes to memoirs. And just try this out if you have a chance. If you pick up any New York Times memoir, every author always talks about his or her father. It's just an amazing thing. Will Smith, he talks about how his father shaped the rest of his life. Terry Crews, the one I'm reading right now, father, right? Or the one by Stephanie Fu, What My Bones Know. This is what she says in one of, her father was incredibly abusive. And then finally, later on in her life, she said to her father, we can't have a relationship. It's too abusive. And her father came back to her and he said, I thought you were my friend. I thought I could share anything with you. And Stephanie Fu's response is great. She goes, that's exactly the problem. I'm not first and foremost your friend. I'm your daughter. And you were supposed to be my father. And then, you know, they parted ways. You see, here, what Paul is saying is, fathers, don't provoke your children. And if I can offer a less wooden translation, lest you break their spirits. Oh, that's very hard when you hear that. And by the way, I think one of the ways you can parent well or father well is just to try to remember what you were like as a kid. Our first son, when he was 5, we usually don't dress up too much on Sundays, but for whatever reason, we dressed him up on this particular Sunday, and he looked so adorable. And it had rained the previous night, so outside there were all these puddles, and we said, Christian, listen, we dressed you up today, you look really nice, don't jump in the puddles. He goes, no problem. And we turn around, and within turning, like a second, he's jumping in the puddle, like, ah! We turn around and we start yelling, and we're like, what are you doing? We're about to go to church to celebrate grace. What? And he looked me straight in the eye, and he said, Dad, sometimes you just want to do what you want to do. And I looked at him, I was like, oh, actually, I get that. All right, let's go. Like, isn't that true even for us as adults? But you see, in this second duet, it's when children obey and respect their parents, and in particular when fathers do their best not to provoke their children, and instead of breaking them, they make them whole. They give them hope. And the last duet is this. It's between slaves and masters. And I would just make one point here, right? And it's just that Paul is basically saying to both of them, you might, from an earthly perspective, have the position of being an employee. That is, you might be a servant. You might be a bondservant right now. And in this life, you might have the position of being the employer, or, you know, master or the boss. But Paul says in both instances, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when he speaks to masters, he says, knowing you also have a master in heaven. In other words, he says, whether you are an employee or employer, whether you are working for someone or you have people work for you, we all work for the same master. And so the way one professor put it in ethics, he said, every identity you have in this life, it's a lowercase identity. It's a lowercase slave, lowercase boss, right? Because our ultimate identity and uppercase identity is basically Jesus is our master. And therefore, he says, if you are an employee, work at everything heartily. Do your best. Do your best in such a way that whether someone is looking, you're doing good work, right? And the way Dr. Tim Keller puts it in his book, Every Good Endeavor, he says, imagine Christians if they were honest and competent in what they did. I was like, yeah, that's actually really amazing. And imagine supervisors and masters who treated their employees justly and with equity. See, that's what he's saying here, right? That's the last duet. And just for a moment, if I may challenge you in this way, just for a moment with me. Michael Horton, you might know the name, he wrote this great book. It's called Ordinary. I cannot commend it enough. And I think he was writing in part in response to this radical Christianity where if you want to be like a faithful follower of Jesus, when I was growing up, I went to mission conferences. It was always China. Like, you have to be a missionary in China. And so, like, we have these radical views of what it means to be, like, a Christian. But can you imagine this with me just for a moment? Imagine a world where married couples were happy, where you went to church and you would see husbands, like, cherish their wives, right? And so much so that submission would be so easy to do because wives, they felt seen, they felt known, and they felt secure. Imagine a world where children trusted their parents and did their best to follow their guidance, and where fathers, right, would not break the spirits of their children, but would give them life. And imagine a world where, like, You didn't have to constantly supervise your employees because you knew that they would work their best. And at the same time, where bosses would treat every single person that works for them with dignity. See, and what Michael Horton was getting at in his book, he was saying, you see, the thing is that we often get preoccupied with the extraordinary. We get preoccupied with, like, Lord, I will change this continent. I will change this country for you. I will become the next, you know, again, my father would say, the next Billy Graham or whatever it might be, you see? But I think more often than not, it's not that God asks from us extraordinary things, but instead he calls us to obey him in the seemingly ordinary, and somehow God uses the seemingly ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. And that's why I want to encourage you, this might seem so simple, seem so ordinary, but imagine a world where we actually did this, which leads to, very quickly, my last point, why? And I've already touched on this, and so for the sake of time, I'll just make a passing comment. You notice earlier in Colossians, Paul, this is one of the most beautiful Christological hymns in the New Testament, where he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, we don't have to imagine what God is because all we need to do is fixate on Jesus. And yet we know now that Jesus has ascended, someday he will return. And so why is it so important for us, right, to carry out these seemingly ordinary commands? Because it's by doing so, we image the resurrected Christ. You see, and let me just keep it like really simple. And forgive me that I've been using my children as illustrations. That's what happens when you're a parent and a preacher. But my same first son, when he was five, we were walking together, and he mentions, he says the most outrageous things, but he says to me, "Hey, Dad, you know Uncle John at church? He's a good man." I was like, "Oh, really?" I wanted to see why he came to this conclusion. He said, "Well, you know why he's a good man? Because I think he makes a lot of money." And I said, "Really? Why do you think that?" He goes, "Because he's a lawyer." I was like, "Oh, I'm just like tracking his logic here." And he says, "But I noticed this. He's a good man because he's a lawyer and he's rich." And then he says, "But I notice he doesn't spend a lot of money on himself." And it was really interesting to hear this. I said, "Oh, how did you notice that?" And he said, "Well, his car isn't